For 29 years, it has been my steadfast conviction that a Baptist preacher should not hop up and run up to the podium. Shows no humility nor gravity for the office. Consequently, I have been more deliberate in my approach through the years. It is a joy to share fellowship with you today and a high honor to be your preacher on this occasion. Brother Tom mentioned the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I think that a congregation like this would be pleased to know that we now have a president at Southern Seminary who both knows and believes the truth. All 5 points. Honest engine. When asked about Article 5, in the abstract, which says, election is God's eternal choice of some persons unto everlasting life, not because of foreseen merit, but by mere mercy in Christ, in consequence of which choice they are called, justified and glorified. Dr. Moeller, do you understand that this permits a professor to believe and teach double predestination and prescribe unconditional election and prevents conditional election being taught at the seminary? He said, I most certainly do understand it and adhere to it. I said, hallelujah. I said, when you come to the throne at Southern Seminary and you hire new administrators and new faculty personnel, can we expect you to bring only those people who believe the doctrines as articulated in the abstract? His reply was this, David, how could I do otherwise and be consistent with the abstract? I am committed to bringing this institution back to its theological mooring. It's been the greatest single demonstration of divine providence that I have seen in my lifetime. I'm pleased further to tell you that new administrators are in place. Some new faculty are in place. And they all believe the truth. May God be pleased to place his benediction upon Al Mohler as he leads that institution. Now, I have a most difficult assignment today. It would take a hermeneutical, homiletical magician to do what I have been asked to do today. Preaching the doctrines of grace expositionally. One would think, having received that assignment, that he ought to expound a passage. Think about it. But for the life of me, I have not found a passage that deals with preaching the doctrines of grace expositionally. So, I'm going to give a topical lesson on exposition. I want you to see three things. What is the exposition of Scripture? Two, why preach the doctrines of grace? And three, why preach the doctrines of grace expositionally? Got all three of those ideas out of the assignment. Now, I can't remember the last time I preached without reading a text first. I don't intend to do so today. In Ruth chapter 2, verse 10, Ruth has been converted. She has returned with her mother-in-law from Moab to Bethlehem, Judah. They are desperate and destitute. They have been reduced to the state of common beggars. Ruth must go to the field and glean. The unerring hand of providence has guided her to the field of Boaz, a kinsman redeemer. Boaz has come out from the city. He sees the young damsel in the field and he inquires, "Whose maiden is this?" And the foreman tells him, "It is the Moabitess damsel who returned with Naomi from Moab." He extends overtures of grace to her, invites her to reap in his field. He enjoins her, "Do not go to another's field. Drink of the water which the young men have drawn. I have commanded them not to touch you." And we have in verse 10 what I believe is the theme of the book. It is Ruth's response. Then Ruth fell upon her face and bowed herself to the ground and said, "Why have I found grace in thy sight, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" I believe that ought to be the response of every born-again heart. "Lord, why have you saved me? Why have you redeemed my soul?" Now keep that in mind. I'm going to return to that later. You know what a topical sermon is, don't you? It's where you read a passage, depart from it, and never more return. This is going to be a semi-topical sermon because I am going to return. Someone has said topical preaching could better be called skyscraper preaching. One story on top of another. It is my opinion that churches are anemic today because of topical skyscraper preaching. And what they need is the steady diet of expository preaching. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Brother Tom mentioned that I have an organization called Line Upon Line Ministries. I discussed that with my wife. I said, Glenda, should I call it precept upon precept? And she reminded me that Kay Arthur has an organization called Precept Ministries. I said, I'll call it Line Upon Line. She said it might be more applicable if you call it here a little, there. John Broadus's definition of expository preaching has not been improved on. First, it is explanation of the text. Read it, analyze it, and explain it to the congregation. Doesn't it bore you to tears to hear preaching that never deals with the text? I am convinced that preaching all over our convention could be revolutionized if we could learn the rudimentary principle of analyzing the verse and explaining it clause by clause, phrase by phrase, word by word. And I'll tell you something else. It would take a great deal of the pressure off the preacher, for he would have more stuff than he'd know what to do. Get you a dozen or 15 of the best books available on that particular book of the Bible and read. Study and analyze. That's where expository preaching begins. And then number two, illustration. Be careful. You spend all your time illustrating your illustrations and get 40 miles removed from the text. And the best illustrations are biblical illustrations. And number three, argumentation. Here's where you can reach out to other portions of Scripture and pull out verses that substantiate and corroborate and argue the point under emphasis in the text. And then application. Preaching that doesn't make the proper and common sense application of the text is poor preaching at best. And then I've added a fifth one to broadness. I'll take it up with him the next time I see him. Organization. Learn how to make an outline that says succinctly what the passage says. That's what expository preaching is about. Now, that's the first point. Here's the second point in my sermon. Why preach the doctrines of grace? I called some friends of mine around the country and asked them, why preach the doctrines of grace? And I said, before they could respond, don't tell me because it's biblical. I've got that part figured out. Before I tell you some of the things that they said, let me tell you why I preach the doctrines of grace. Because therein is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I tell you, it is not a matter of choosing up sides or deciding upon a theological system. It's more profound than that. It is the gospel that men are depraved. They're dead spiritually and cannot activate themselves. They are defiled morally and cannot rehabilitate themselves. They are dominated satanically and cannot liberate themselves. They are debilitated volitionally and cannot educate themselves to God. And they are damned eternally and cannot exonerate themselves. That's the gospel regarding man. He cannot work his way. He cannot worship his way. He cannot will his way to God. Man is depraved. That is the gospel. To preach the doctrines of grace is to dethrone man and enthrone God. To preach the doctrines of grace is to get a man in a position where he could be saved. I preach the doctrine of election because it establishes the sovereignty of God. It is consistent with this biblical declaration, salvation is of the Lord. And I tell my Arminian Baptist friends that your system does not get you off the hook any more than you think mine puts me on the hook. It's amazing to me that folks who say God based his election of the saints upon foreseen response to a gospel invitation, that amazes me. And those same folk turn around and say, well, to believe it like you do makes a monster out of God. Well, it does put you face to face with the sovereignty of God. But I ask the Arminian, have you ever stopped and retraced your system back to its beginning? Did God know ahead of time that man was going to sin in the garden? Yes. Why then did he set up a system whereby he knew the vast majority were going to reject? For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. What kind of a God is it, my Arminian friend, who would set up a system like that, knowing ahead of time that man would sin, leaving man to his free will, knowing that in the end only a few would respond? You know what that does to the Arminian? That puts him right in the face of God's sovereignty. And he's facing the same theological question the Calvinist faces. The only difference is the Calvinist faces it. And concludes that in fact God is sovereign. And he set it up to demonstrate his sovereignty and his grace and his glory. We are chosen unto the glory and the pleasure of the Lord God. My friend Rex Holt, pastor of the Central Baptist Church in Jonesboro, Arkansas, a church that is growing by leaps and bounds, runs over 1,000 in Sunday school. Tremendous worship. The glory of God is upon it. A strong Calvinist. I said, Rex, why would you preach the doctrine of unconditional election? He said, David, I preach it because our people are desperately needing to know that they are loved unconditionally. And that they have been accepted in the beloved. And that God's love and care of them is not based upon anything in them. Have you dealt with anyone, seen anyone, read about anyone in recent times who seems to be needing a better self-image? I want to tell you how you can improve a person's self-image. Let them repent of their sins, acknowledging their depravity. Let them throw themselves upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let them experience His grace. Let them understand the biblical teaching that God has singled them out to be the object of His grace and affections. I want you to know that did something for myself. Bill Clinton thinks he's a dude because he's been elected president by a 43% vote. But I want to tell you something, folks, I can beat that. I've been elected by the sovereign God of the universe. And my election causes his to pale into insignificance in comparison. I'm secure in Christ. I'm not worried about losing job security. I tell you, all the world may forsake me, but I've been accepted in Christ. And glory to God, it wasn't based on anything in me. I asked my friend Chuck McAllister, pastor of the Second Baptist Church in Hot Springs, Arkansas, why you preach the doctrines of grace. A church that in recent weeks, really, for the last 3 months, has been in revival, and God has been saving souls and changing that church. He said, David, I preach the doctrines because they liberate the saints. They lift them up out of the bounds and the bonds of legalism and establish them in the freedom that's in Christ Jesus the Lord. To know that their acceptance is not dependent upon their performance, but rather when they understand the grace of God, it moves them to love Him more and to thirst for Him more and more. I asked my friend Grant Etheridge, who 5 years ago went to a church that ran 100 in Sunday school and just persistently, expositorially preached the Word of God, declaring the great doctrines of the faith. And God has been pleased in a town that doesn't even have 500 people in it to raise up a church that runs over 500 every Sunday. Built a new building to accommodate the crowd, had a Joe Ash's chest on a Sunday morning, and raised the money in cash and paid for it before it was ever built. A Calvinist. Preaching the sovereignty of God. Preaching unconditional election. I said, Grant, why do you preach the doctrines of grace? He said, David, I preach the doctrines of grace because it is a tremendous motivation for me personally and for our church to go out into the highways and the hedges and witness the gospel to lost souls. He says, I try to help our people to see that we can go out with confidence that God has chosen some. And if we preach the gospel to enough of them, God's going to save some of them. And he says, on a regular basis, our people come with rejoicing, bringing their sheaves with them. Well, I'm about ready to dispel the myth and the lie that preaching the truth of the doctrines of grace will hurt evangelism and missions. And now I want to show you a third thing in this sermon. I want you to see why you ought to preach the doctrines expositionally. Two things. One, preaching expositionally allows you to preach proportionately. Now by that I mean, it allows you to preach the doctrines as often as they are presented in the scriptures. Does that make any sense to you? Nod your head up and down like this. Now what I'm saying now is the most important thing I'm going to say. Preaching expositionally allows you to preach the doctrines proportionately as they are found in Scripture. You know what that'll do for you? That will keep you on balance and in harmony with the other themes of Scripture. And you won't be on your hobby horse. You won't feel like you've got to ring all five bells, making the announcements or taking up the offering. You just expound the Word of God. You start in somewhere with the goal in mind. You're going to preach till you get through with it, all the way through Revelation. And when you come to a text that has the sovereignty of God, or God's electing love, or God's purpose, or God's decree, or the atonement, just bear back and explain that to the folks. And do it as often as it comes around. You won't be the least bit out of balance, out of harmony, or riding a hobby horse. And furthermore, the folks won't be able to say, well, that's all he ever does. Now, some of them may say that anyway, but it won't be the truth. Now, here's the second thing. It allows you to preach the doctrines proportionately, and it allows you to preach the doctrines properly and persuasively. In light of the context, you won't have to be proof texting. Just preach it in the context of the passage. Now, back to Ruth. Some of you ought to repent. I could tell 10 minutes ago by looking at you, you thought I never was going to get back to Ruth. Now, I have recently concluded an 18-sermon series on the book of Ruth in an unusual setting, a monthly manna Bible study luncheon. 100 people or more from our hometown of Heber Springs, Arkansas, gather for a monthly Bible study luncheon. The meal is on the table at 11:45. At 12 o'clock, we sing 2 songs, and I preach for 35 to 40 minutes. I did the book of Ruth these last several months. Half the people who come are not Baptist. They are Methodist, Catholics, Episcopal, Christian Church, Assembly of God, General Baptist. At least half of them on any given month are not Baptist. In the introduction to the book, I said, I believe the theme is chapter 2, verse 10. When Ruth fell upon her face and bowed herself to the ground and said to Boaz, why have I found grace in thy sight, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? I gave an overview of the book. In the introduction to the overview, I said this book teaches us historical lessons. I gave them some. I said it teaches us theological lessons. It teaches us about the person of God. It calls him the Lord. The Lord God of Israel, the Almighty. It talks about the predestinating of God. For we're going to find a Moabitess damsel living in a condemned, cursed land, upon whom Jehovah God has set his affections. We're going to study the providence of God, for he overrules the disobedience of Elimelech in going down into Moab, leaving the house of bread in the land of praise. We're going to see how that providence is not limited by man's disobedience, for God will turn it to good in bringing Ruth out of Moab into Bethlehem, into the field of Boaz, a kinsman redeemer, into the bosom of Boaz, and into the lineage of Jesus Christ. Watch for it. I said there are going to be Christological lessons here. Lessons about Christ as kinsman redeemer. We're going to see how that he had to be worthy, a near kinsman, had to be willing to do it, and he had to be wealthy enough to do it. And when we come to that place, we're going to see how that Jesus is worthy. That's the incarnation, a kinsman. We're going to see how that he's wealthy. That's impeccability. And we're going to see how that he's willing. That's the doctrine of interposition. We're going to see how he just sovereignly intervened into the affair of depraved men and brought about their redemption. I'm setting all that up, you see. I said there are going to be soteriological lessons in the book. We're going to see a contrast between true and false professions. Both Orpah and Ruth wept and said, "We'll return to Judah with you." Orpah wept and returned to her people and her gods, but Ruth wept and was regenerated. And she made a commitment to lordship salvation. She made a commitment to a new country, "Whither thou goest, I'll go. New comrades, thy people shall be my people. A new commander-in-chief, thy God shall be my God. And a new cemetery where thou diest will I die." Brother, that's lordship salvation. I said, look for it. We're going to preach on that. We're going to study that when we come to it. I'm just trying to whet your appetite for what's in the book. There are philosophical lessons in the book. The philosophy known as existentialism. Bowing to no tribunal, every man doing his own thing. There are practical lessons, moral lessons, a lesson on abortion. Listen to it. 4:13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a child. That's in the book of Ruth. So I'm setting all that up. That's the introduction to the overview. And then I gave them the four chapter headings. Chapter 1, riches to rags. I went out full, but the Lord's brought me home again empty. That's what Naomi said. Reaping righteousness. Boaz said to Ruth in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 2, "The Lord reward thee. And a full recompense be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou hast come to trust." In chapter 3, the romance of redemption. In chapter 4, rewards that remain. Now these are the generations of Perez. You know the story? And when you come to the front page of the New Testament, there you see the name of Ruth. And she being dead yet speaking. So I've said we're going to study Ruth. Now, I'm trying to help you see how to present the doctrines of grace expositionally. Okay? Now, I preached a sermon in verse 1 on reviewing the judges. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. You see where I got the idea for that sermon? That's profound, isn't it? I reviewed the judges. I said those days were characterized by an absence of authority, by awful apostasy, and by aggravated assault. Then I preached a second sermon on running from judgment. Listen to it, verse 2. So Elimelech took his family down into Moab. His wife Naomi, his two boys Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah. I talked to him about how he disobeyed the Lord, how his sons reaped the consequences by marrying outside the faith, have all three of them died running from judgment. And now I've come to the third sermon. I'm going to preach on returning to Judah. Look at verse 6. Then Naomi arose that she might return, for she had heard in the land of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Now I'm preaching this third sermon from the text. I've talked about the resolve to return, the reasons for returning. She had heard. Oh, folks, when God visits his people, you can't keep that quiet long. That'll spill out, it'll spill over, it'll travel 60 miles down a dusty trail out to the plains of Moab. Don't know who the messenger was, the holy historian doesn't give his name, but heaven knows. And look at the regrettable request. Naomi said, go, return every one of you to your mother's house. And look at the remarkable responses. Both wept, but Orpah returned, and Ruth was regenerated. Now, I've preached all of that. I'm at the close of my sermon, and here's what I ask to a mixed crowd. I want to ask you a theological question. This won't stunt your growth. I'm aware that we are a diverse group here today, Baptists, Methodists, Catholics, etc. But I want to ask you a question. I believe it's germane to the text. How do you explain the difference in the response of Orpah from Ruth? Is that germane to the text? Now, these people have been with me from day one. All right, I say, how do you explain? Both made the profession, we'll return with you. Was Orpah more depraved than Ruth? Obviously not. Was Ruth more sensitive to spiritual things than Orpah? You know what this mixed group's doing? Then I got Catholics sitting out there, no, sir. I got the Assembly of God preacher sitting there. Orpah wasn't any more depraved than Ruth. Ruth wasn't any more sensitive to spiritual things than Orpah. That's pretty good for an Assembly of God preacher. I said, folks, how are we going to explain the difference? Are we going to explain it on the basis of free will? Get no head shake on that or up and down. I mean, just frozen right there. I said, now look, if we're going to explain it on the basis of free will, did both of them have equal stimuli? Otherwise, we're going to jeopardize God here, according to some. And what about the thousands in Moab who never had the same equal opportunity as Orpah and Ruth? What are we going to do about them? Was Ruth the only damsel among the tens of thousands in Moab when given an opportunity would respond in repentance and faith? how are we going to explain it? I said, I don't know about you, but I can't explain it apart from the sovereign grace of the Lord God. And I said, folks, isn't that the theme of the book? Ruth 2:10. She fell upon her face and bowed herself to the ground and said, why have I found grace in thy sight, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? Lord, I was just as depraved as my sister-in-law, Orpah. Lord, I was just as spiritually blinded as she. And yet, oh God, you have arrested me, apprehended, turned me around, and saved my soul. How can I say thanks for the things you have done for me? Things so undeserved, yet you give to prove your love for me. The voices of a million angels could not express my gratitude. All that I am or ever hope to be, I owe it all to thee. And you know what happened? The Assembly of God preacher sitting there wiping tears from his cheeks. And the Christian church preacher is getting his handkerchief out. And all over that congregation, people that wouldn't have known the difference between a Calvinist and an Arminian if they'd have stumbled over both of them. Saul, in the context of that book, the grace and the sovereignty of God. I want to tell you something, folks. If you can do that in a little obscure book like Ruth, just think what you do in the book of Romans. You just start in somewhere and deal with it when you come to it. And God will bless you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this conference and for these dear and blessed men into and upon whose heart you have placed a burden for this conference. I pray that you would bless these days, and may you write these lessons that we shall learn indelibly upon our hearts and before our eyes. For Jesus' sake, amen.